I thought Nathan did just an amazing job last week on anger and the collateral damage that it has for all believers. I want to start our morning piggybacking on a passage Nathan read last Sunday from Ephesians 4. It says, in your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. The thing is we shouldn't be assisting the devil in anything, and yet we frequently do with our attitudes and our actions, which is the whole point of this series on 1 Corinthians 13, to prevent us from giving the devil a foothold. Sin, I believe, is like a regulator on our hearts that limits the flow of love, making it circumstantial and situational and conditional. God's love is meant to flow freely from us without these limitations. In other words, the regulator of sin has to be removed from our hearts. I love the quote from the late Dennis Kinlaw, the former president of Asbury College in Kentucky and the Wesleyan Old Testament scholar. He said, Satan disguises submission to himself under the ruse of personal autonomy. He never asks us to become his servants. Never once did the serpent say to Eve, I want to be your master. The shift in our commitment is never from Christ to evil. It's always from Christ to self. And instead of God's will, self-interest now rules, and what I want and what I desire to satisfy my thirst and my hungers now reigns supreme. Is this not the essence of sin? The exchange of God-centeredness to self-centeredness, exchanging personal and eternal holiness for temporal happiness in this world. We live in a diabolical world bent on diabolical practices. This is the whole point of this series this fall. The sin of self is destructive and it is insidious, and it leads to the expulsion of love in our hearts. Today we look at Paul's warning that real love doesn't ever keep score. It keeps no record of wrong. I want us to look at a well-known story about what is the greater thing. So if you will go in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, we're going to pick it up in verse 38. I'm going to give you a moment to get there. It says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her, right? We know this story really well. There you have it. Martha is keeping score. She wants to not only point out that Mary is being wrong in her actions, but she also wants others to know and see that Mary has fallen short of what should be done. The goal here is not necessarily correction, but is it about Martha pointing the spotlight on herself and her belief that she is doing the right thing. The point is Martha wants everybody in the room, including Jesus, to know what the score is. But Jesus is quick to point out that Mary has chosen the better thing. Listen, none of us should measure our self-worth by popular opinion or social media approval ratings. We live in a world driven by likes and retweets, and trust me, it's just one more way of keeping score that minimizes the better thing. Some of this attention-seeking is as if we don't trust God to notice our righteousness. I think it's the same mindset that God may not see our sins done in darkness, and both of these are huge mistakes in judgment. Mary had found the better thing, and nothing, Scripture says, was going to separate her from it. Not shame, not guilt, not pressure. What if this was the unyielding attitude when it came to Christ that we had? That nothing would separate us from him. Listen, I want to be transparent this morning and probably tell you that I'm a Martha at heart. Do the right thing, be responsible, etc., etc. I heard a conference speaker say that Marthas are generally workaholic people pleasers with perfectionist tendencies who know what the score is at all times, who also have control issues to the extent that they can be so busy doing the work of the Lord that they miss being in the presence of the Lord. That had to sting a little bit for some of you. I know it stings for me. I know it was an ouch moment when I heard it. How often is Jesus right there in front of us and we have made something else the better thing. Think about this past week and what trumped Jesus in everything we did. What became a greater priority than prayer? What was a greater priority than being in his word and looking for those who are in need and need the kind of love that we claim so easily but dispense so sparingly? What trumped Jesus this week? Listen, we've all been there. There's a little bit of Martha in all of us. I'm just saying this morning we might need to own it. We just together as a church family may need to own it. Let me give you a couple other biblical examples. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus is taking an early morning stroll on the Sea of Galilee, literally on the Sea of Galilee, walking on the sea. The disciples in their boat, and they see him. They're not sure if it's a ghost. They're freaked out. They don't know if it's bad sushi. So Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out to you on the water, and I will come." So Jesus says, "Come on in." The water is both fine and firm. And you know the story. Peter gets out of the boat, and the first few steps go really well. And then he takes his eyes off Jesus, which is the point of the story. And then he sinks like a boat anchor. Then we get the whole rebuke from Jesus about a lack of faith, right? But what we don't get in this story is what happens when Peter gets back in the boat. Do you suppose his brothers in Christ were more excited that he took a bold leap of faith and went over the side and defied the bounds of nature? Or do you suppose that they were riding him because he had failed? Who did he think he was, after all, to get out of the boat? What a show-off. Don't you feel like an idiot now, Peter? You know they had to be riding him. You know every time he started to rise up and have a moment of boldness, you know one of them had to remind him, say, "Peter, we don't need to remind you about the boat thing, do we? I mean, you remember the boat thing, right?" I assure you, one of the 11, if not all of the 11, were keeping score, always there to remind him of his failure. Listen, I'm no Dr. Phil, but this may be why Peter takes it so hard when he denies Jesus and the rooster crows. Just one more example of Peter talking the talk, but not walking the walk. Here's another. Nathan mentioned the Sons of Thunder last Sunday, probably named for their fiery reputation. He did great job with that text and that passage. But in Matthew chapter 20, we see a story where their mommy came and asked Jesus if they could sit at the right and left side of him when he comes into his glory. She is asking for seats of honor for her boys in heaven. This is a big honk and ask. Now the translation is, "Will you elevate my sons above everyone else and give them special consideration?" I know that we're all supposed to be equal, and I know the disciples are all supposed to, you know, kind of share in authority equally, but my boys, they're exceptional. You do know they're the Sons of Thunder, after all. And history's first helicopter mom was born. Again, do you suppose the other disciples just let this go? Could it be the Sons of Thunder became known in the inner circle of disciples as the Sons of Mama's Skirt? I looked up synonyms for Mama's Boys, and honestly, I wasn't comfortable repeating any of them in church. Somebody is always keeping score, and it's probably your mom. It's probably your mom. Last example, a few weeks ago I shared about Peter at the Last Supper and the whole foot washing debate. You remember Peter said, "Not my feet, Lord, but my head and my hands as well." And what was Peter's motive in that moment? Well, it was to be set apart. It was to be different. It was to have himself look different than everybody else in the room. It was not that he was more humble. Peter for sure was keeping score, and he wanted to look better than everybody else. Peter is desperate to be distinguished from his peers. He will be distinguished as one of Jesus's who didn't have to wash their feet, or he will be distinguished as the one Jesus really had to wash his feet. But he is going to be distinguished. He needs to stand out. He needs to rise above. He needs to be set apart and distinct from the rest again in order for him to feel good about himself. I'll circle back to Peter in just a few minutes, but this is what it looks like when you're keeping score, when your worth is measured by the world and not by a crucified Savior. Listen, our pride craves more and more status, more and more recognition, more and more accolades, more and more attention. We need to be better, stronger, more important, and we need others to know it. Peter had been there and done that and had the t-shirt that said, "Jesus loves you, but I am his favorite." This seeking after status distinction is at the heart of every scorekeeper in this world. And it leads to all things that Paul says is not love, things like pride and envy and selfishness and anger. It fuels the constant comparing of ourselves with others. The bottom line is this: if the unmerited love of God is not enough for us, it's a sign that we don't know what the unmerited love of God actually is. So let me ask this question. Anybody else in the room competitive? Are you competitive? I can tell you this. I can turn anything into a competition. Listen, I am a great scorekeeper. I was taught the reason that you keep score is so that you know who won at the end. I came from a world that believed, why would you ever play the game if you aren't going to keep score? I can tell you as a Gator fan that I can live with any loss throughout the season. I can even live with a loss to Florida State. I just cannot live with a loss to Georgia. When I was at Florida, we lost to Georgia 5 straight years. We're on a similar streak right now to those dirty dogs. I was there the day Lindsey Scott broke the hearts of every Gator fan. And I was on the bus with the player who slipped on the play and missed the tackle. And he cried all the way from Jacksonville to Gainesville. You could not get him to stop. Oh, I can keep score. In total transparency, if pressed, I can remember every slight and betrayal with precision and uncanny accuracy. I say this to you so that Dee Dee doesn't have to out me later today on Facebook. Just transparent. I can remember every painful betrayal that's ever happened to me. I was appointed to Georgiana 16 plus years ago as a punishment for not taking a church in Miami. We didn't feel called to Miami. We felt called to Brevard. And I said no to the bishop. And who knew you weren't supposed to say no to the bishop? It became known among Florida pastors as the punishment appointment here on Merritt Island. A pastor told me shortly after I got here, he said, listen, you can go to Georgiana. It's a really small, tiny church. You could probably play golf 2 times a week. You just need a couple years to pass, get out of the Episcopal doghouse, and then you'll get another appointment somewhere else. You'll be fine. But little did the bishop know that he had played right into God's hand and sent me to a community that I loved. I believed that this was God's church, not the bishop's church. And I believed these were God's people, not a train depot on my way to a better place. And I believed God could do immeasurably more than we could ever imagine if we would live by faith and not by sight. And look what God has done. Trust me when I tell you, I always know what the score is here. It doesn't matter what we do around here. We want to glorify God and edify our community with the love of God. I always want us serving and giving better than we did the last time that we gathered to do it. I love winning, but I love it more when God wins through us. 2 weeks ago, my brother Titus made an appeal to his church. He said that maybe, finally, in this crazy COVID year, in this year that has been so strange, that has been so weird, maybe this is the year that he said to his church that we would finally beat Georgiana in the Thanksgiving turkey collection. Now, I don't know how many years we have bested First Baptist Church. I think it's 8, but who's counting? Anyway, it's a friendly competition all about one thing, to feed hungry people. If this is the year that we get beat and we still feed more people than we fed last year, that's a kingdom win for me, right? The competition is healthy, the competition is good, because we're blessing people in order to do it. Now, that being said, the virtual church, if you are worshiping with us and you live out of state and outside of Brevard County and you would like to be a part of us helping feed hungry people in this community, send us a check and we will buy turkeys with it in order for us to win 9 straight years in a row. Listen, I'm competitive. I like to keep score. Give me a goal, set a time limit, tell me what you think can't be done, and I will mobilize Gideon's army to watch God do more through people who are chasing after Jesus than we could ever imagine. We just need to make sure that we are counting and doing the better thing. Here's the thing, church. Keeping records of wrongs, being a scorekeeper, is a collision of judgmentalism and unforgiveness. Mercy is the only answer to cure this darkness of fairness quotas and comparisons for competition's sake. We live in a world where it's divided between winners and losers, givers and takers, haves and have-nots. You're either the windshield or the bug, but you for sure are one or the other. The whole world is keeping score. The truth is most people are keeping score of the wrong things. how big my house is, how much money I have, what my car is, what my children are doing. Keeping score of the wrong things. In Matthew chapter 18, we see an interchange between Jesus and Peter over what is an acceptable number of times to forgive someone. Scripture says, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, if a member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, not seven times, but I tell you, 70 times seven times. I love how Peter is infinitely relatable across countless cultures and contexts. It seems that Peter is always willing to say the thing that everyone else is thinking but lacks the courage to actually blurt out. He does the impetuous, blindly going where others fear to tread, and in this passage it's no exception. We enter into a difficult teaching for Jesus on the nature of true forgiveness. And while Jesus is always pushing us to examine the motives of our hearts and to pursue love at all costs, Peter simply wants a rule, a new law, to remove any doubt about whether he is right or wrong. Peter is asking in this passage, how do you keep score? Peter's saying, in essence, yes, Jesus, I know I must forgive my brother, but there's a limit, right? Surely I can't just keep forgiving over and over and over again. And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Interestingly, rabbis in Jesus' day commonly taught that three was the magic number. It was the maximum number of times one must forgive someone for the same offense. Offended once, twice, thrice, and you are forgiven. But a fourth time, all bets are off. Mindful of this, it could be argued that Peter is trying to show Jesus just how lavish and excessive his understanding of forgiveness is. Not three times, Jesus, not six times, but seven times. One can almost imagine Peter pausing for dramatic effect to let the weight of his words sink in. You heard right, Lord. You heard right. I'm willing to go as many as seven times. Listen, to put a limit on our capacity for forgiveness is to misunderstand the very nature of the good news of freedom in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness is not a legal requirement, but is a way of life that cannot be quantified or limited. When it comes to forgiveness, you simply cannot keep score. And why is that? Because you and I never run out of moments when we are in desperate need of a father's forgiveness and the forgiveness of others. Can you imagine if your spouse or your children or a close friend had to forgive you seven times, then after that they could be done with you? Thank God that Jesus shows us a better way, a way of extravagant mercy and grace. Here's the truth, church. We will always have an incredible capacity to wound others and to fail to live into the good and the glory of God. It's why Paul says that love does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily anchored, it keeps no records of wrongs. We are in need of mercy and forgiveness of the Father and of his people. And for this reason alone, Jesus looks on us with compassion and says, stop trying to count. Give yourselves infinitely and beyond measure, 70 times 7, to a life of forgiveness and love. Church, in a culture saturated with messages of self-help and personal greatness, we run a daily risk of underestimating our capacity for evil and our desperate need for forgiveness. In light of this, I think of a line from the great Russian artist and writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He says the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not through classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. Is this not what we're witnessing in our country right now? The division of evil passing through the hearts of men and women? In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And the measure you use will be measured to you. If we really believe Jesus was serious about this, we should be terrified, because we all stand guilty. To be clear, church, there is a difference between discernment and judgment. Discernment says apples are not oranges, but judgment is to say apples are somehow less than oranges. Jesus is telling us that we do not have the authority to declare another person irretrievably broken, guilty or irrelevant. This is the way of the world, not the way of the kingdom. Keeping score, the act of sinful judgment, devalues a person or a group of people. It diminishes their inherent worth as those made in the image of God. The thing is you just can't love and judge at the same time. They will not coexist. It is impossible to ascribe to unsurpassable worth to others when we are using others to ascribe worth to ourselves. Jesus is always calling us to practice self-awareness and not self-righteousness. Listen, I get it. Life is hard right now. It's hard on everybody. And it has a way of continually dumping on us. Your husband works too much. Your wife nags too much. Your kids won't listen. Your boss is unreasonable. All of it just heaps on every day to a life that is already filled with immeasurable amounts of uncertainty and unpredictability. Load after load of anger, guilt, pessimism, bitterness, anxiety, deceit, impatience, all piles on. And you know this because you're keeping score of it. We are. But scorekeeping contaminates relationships. Cain had anger in his mind before he had blood on his hands. Martha was measuring all things in her mind before she was quarrelsome with her sister. The Pharisees killed Christ in their hearts 100 times before they nailed him to a cross. Don't miss this, church. Today's unhealthy thoughts are tomorrow's destructive actions. Today's jealousy is tomorrow's bitterness. Today's bigotry is tomorrow's hate crime. Today's anger is tomorrow's abuse. Today's lust is tomorrow's infidelity. Today's greed is tomorrow's covetousness. Today's anxiety is tomorrow's fear. Today's scorekeeping is tomorrow's entitlements. Could this be why Paul says, keep no record of wrongs? Thoughts not taken captive by Christ eventually become sin that is acted upon. Listen, none of us are victims of our thoughts. We have both voice and vote. We must not only exercise thought prevention, but we must also exercise thought permission. Paul writes in Philippians 4, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Listen, it is not just enough to keep no list of wrongs. We have to cultivate a list of blessings. We have a choice to store up inside our hearts sour bitterness or sweet blessings. Which one do you think God wants for you? Which one? One of my all-time favorite movies is The Guardian with Kevin Costner and Ashton Kutcher. It's about a Coast Guard rescue swimmer at the twilight of his career, and he's sent off to train new recruits. Kutcher is the hotshot all-American swimmer with an ego the size of a semi-truck. Anyway, throughout the movie, the young hotshot is constantly asking Costner what the number of rescues he has. And the season, Costner just deflects. He just never answers. But at the climax of the movie, there's this exchange. Kutcher's character says, what's your real number? How many saves? And Costner says, 22. And Kutcher, with a puzzled look on his face, says, 22, that's not bad, but it's not 200. Then Costner replies, 22 is the number of people I lost. It's the only number I ever kept track of. Church, what if that's how we kept score? What if we were only keeping score of the missed opportunities we had to share our faith and give people the only hope this side of hell, which is Jesus Christ? What if we were less concerned about our approval ratings and people-pleasing and more concerned with with the war being waged for the souls of men and women in our community? What if we were only worried about the ones that got away? You see, keeping score is not always a bad thing if you're keeping score of the right thing. I am so thankful that Jesus is in his infinite love for you and I chooses not to keep any record of wrongs. Psalm 103 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquity. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You and I have not been sprinkled with forgiveness. We have not been spattered with grace. We have not been dusted with kindness. We have been immersed in it, submerged in mercy, saturated in grace, baptized in an abundance of love. This is what should flow from us, an abundance of love. And when we are so busy making deposits of love, when we are so busy giving ourselves unselfishly away, when we are praying without ceasing, when we are committed to life of worship wherever we're walking, when we picture heaven and do not want a single person left behind, then church, we simply do not have time to keep score. We simply have no time to count and measure wrongs. So church, as we head into this week, I pray that not only are we choosing the better thing, I pray that we're keeping score of the only thing that matters. That's the hearts of men and women to know Jesus Christ. I love you, and I hope you have an amazing week. See you next Sunday.